We are in a battle like none ever, not only in our nation, but throughout the world. It's not a flesh and blood battle. It's principalities and powers of darkness in heavenly places. So guess what? We are all in the Lord's army, every single one of us now. Every one of you is an important part of what God is doing. And we have the victory in Jesus Christ. It's not based on the elections. It's based on the one who stood on our behalf for our sins and paid the price that we could never pay and elected us. Thank you, Jesus. So, okay, if you need a Bible, let's get into God's Word this morning. Slip your hand up if you need a Bible. We love to give Bibles away here. Here comes the judge. Anybody ever heard that before? You'll give your age away if you've heard that one. Flip Wilson, along with "The Devil Made Me Do It." God's not going to buy that one either. But, here comes the judge. I'm so thankful that the elections are over with. I'm so tired of liars saying that I approve of this message. And you know, as a pastor, one who proclaims the truth of God's Word, my soul, heart's desire in every message that I preach is that I would hear, "I am the Lord your God. I approve of this message." And that's the way my heart is here this morning with the Word of God. And this is not a post-election message on judgment. This is just the way it fell into things. And so this morning we are going to look at the judgment of God, which is real. But the good news is that every one of us in this room has the ability in our free will, exercising our free will and giving our life to Jesus Christ so that we don't have to stand in the judgment of God. In the book of Jude, in the first two verses, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the first two verses talk about us. And this is what God's Word says. We're going to go through the first 13 verses and then we'll get into our text, verses 14, 15, and 16 this morning. But just a reminder, if you are in Christ, this is your position. You don't have to worry about the judgment of Almighty God because Jesus Christ has stood in our place and taken the wrath of God upon himself for our sins. And so here Jude, who was Jesus' half-brother, writes this. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and that refers to all of us. The term is doulos. We're all servants of the Lord, and there's no better place to be. And brother of James, to those who are called, that's us, we answered the call, sanctified by God, meaning we are set apart for Him. We are the holy ones of God. We're sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. That means we're kept, we're preserved. No one can pluck us out of His hand. And verse 2 is the icing on the cake. Not only does God impart mercy and peace and love to us, but He multiplies it. It's not just addition, it's multiplication. And he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And now he takes the crosshairs, speaking to the beloved of God, and he points them at those that would come into the church, creep into the church as wolves in sheep's clothing, as false teachers, false prophets, coming in with another gospel, if you would. And this is what Jude writes. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. And these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now we get into our text this morning. Quite a scathing rebuke thus far, but Jude continues. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds," bless you, "which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Father, we would ask in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would teach us this morning, that you would feed your sheep. Lord, that not only would our Bibles be open today, but our hearts and our minds would be open to receive what you have for us through your servant Jude. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us so clearly, that you would challenge us, that you would correct us, that you would conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that this wouldn't be just another Bible study or a religious service, but a life-changing experience. God, we need to be changed moment by moment, day by day. And we thank you, Lord, that you've begun the good work and you promised to be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, for the next few moments, just teach us. May we not be slothful in our study, in our research, in our reading the Bible, but yet, Lord, may we be alert, on guard, and be ready to fight the good fight and keep the faith and to finish well. So, Lord, you be the teacher this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Contrary to popular belief, and it seems to have infiltrated everything today, that which is popular, which, you know, I often tell you, and it's just a reminder this morning, that even though man may approve something or vote something in, that does not necessarily mean that God approves of it. And we've seen even over the past few weeks with the issues that we've voted on, that there are certain things that have been voted in our nation that are contrary to the Word of God. And unfortunately, this next generation is going to believe because we have voted these things in that it's okay to smoke pot and that it's okay to marry someone of the same sex and that it's okay to turn your back on Israel and that it's okay to abort babies. But you see, that which man approves of is not necessarily what the true and the living holy God approves of. And that's why I started the message the way I did, that I would pray that the Lord God would approve of this message. This is His Word. We don't add to it. We don't take away. This is the Word of God. But unfortunately, the latest trend just seems to be this postmodernism that has crept into our society and crept into even the churches today. God's Word, the Holy Bible, is very clear. It's upfront and straightforward about the reality of divine judgment, meaning God, the Divine One, will judge the ungodly one day. As a matter of fact, I believe it's in verse 15, four times he mentions the ungodly in just that one verse. God will judge and he will judge justly and uprightly. You see, the very fact that God judged and God is judging and God will judge sinners with death and punishment and eternal separation, it means that it's unchangeable. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He says what He means, and He means what He says. And we have to be very, very careful not to add to God's Word or take away from God's Word, because His Word is yea and amen. And so here in our text this morning, Jude tells us that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come with 10,000 of His saints. And yes, that day is yet to come. And He is going to execute judgment. Verse 15 tells us to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Wow. You see, according to God's timetable, God has a fixed, precise moment in history with mankind when His Son, Jesus Christ, will return. And in a few weeks, when we get into the book of Revelation, we're going to, right off the bat, we're going to see the Lord coming on a white horse, Air Horse One. And He's coming back with His saints for His church. And what a glorious day it's going to be. According to His fixed and precise time in history. And it's going to occur in specific phases. When? No man knows the day or the hour. There's a sign of false prophets and false teachers today. There are some that are supposedly predicting when Jesus Christ is going to return. But if you read the Bible, which is God's timetable and God's Word, Matthew 24:36 tells us, Jesus speaking, no man knows the day or the hour. He goes on to say, but my Father only. But I can tell you what we do know about God's timetable. Is that the next major event for the church, for the body of Christ, for those that are believers, is the rapture of the church, the harpazo of the church, the catching away of the saints. Paul writes about it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, when he says this, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And I believe that's a shout that everybody on the planet is going to hear, including those in the grave, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet with the Lord in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be forever with the Lord. John confirms in Revelation 3:10, quote, because Jesus speaking, because you have kept my commands, the Lord says to the faithful church, I also will keep you from the hour of trial or tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This will be followed by the second phase, of course, which is the 7 years of tribulation. While the saints are in heaven after the rapture for the wedding supper of the Lamb, all hell will break loose literally on the earth for 7 years. And it's during the tribulation period that God will unleash the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments. We'll talk about that when we get to the book of Revelation, which will conclude with the battle of Armageddon. And those of you that have been to Israel and have stood on Mount Carmel, you can look down into this valley that even Napoleon said, if there was a last world battle, that would be the perfect battlefield. That would be the perfect place, the Valley of Megiddo. And that's where that last final battle will take place at the Battle of Armageddon, where the blood will be so deep that it will be up to the bridle of a horse. That's how thick the blood will be in that valley. Revelation 6:1 to Revelation 19:21. It'll conclude with the Battle of Armageddon, in which the Lord will utterly destroy His enemies. After the Battle of Armageddon, the Lord will then set up His earthly kingdom, during which Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. This is known as the millennial reign. For 1,000 years, the Lord will reign, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. And Jesus will reign in Jerusalem for that millennial period, after which Satan will be released and lead one final rebellion before he and his followers, according to Revelation 20, verse 7 through 15, will be cast into the lake of fire forever. So that's God's perfect timetable of events. Now, Jesus in his earthly ministry had much to say about the reality of judgment. As a matter of fact, he talked more about hell and judgment than he did about heaven. And he talked about the existence of hell. And that's a word that we don't often hear in many pulpits today. And I think if we really are going to preach the full counsel of God, we need to preach the good, the bad, and the ugly. What are we saved from? We are saved from hell, from damnation, from separation from God throughout all eternity in the lake of fire. We really need to know what we're saved from. But yet there are many people today, man pleasers rather than God pleasers, that won't talk about hell from the pulpit or the judgment of God. Jesus spoke a lot about it. God the Father, as a matter of fact, speaking to Peter, James, and John, remember up on the Mount of Transfiguration? He says to these disciples, to his disciples, quote, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." We would do well today if we would hear what Jesus Christ has to say. And again, as I began the message, this is God speaking. And he approves of this message. And we need to take heed. We need to have ears to hear what the Lord is saying, because I believe he is really sounding the alarm, not only to the church today, but the world today, that Jesus Christ is coming soon. Jesus himself in Matthew 5:22, he warned of the danger of hell. And it was in Matthew 5:30 that he also talks about the whole body entering into hell for eternity. Jesus graphically illustrated the fiery torment of hell in Mark 9, verses 43 to 48. If you're doing your homework, do your research and check it out. He talked about a body being in the torment of hell throughout all eternity. In Luke 16:19, Jesus tells us a true story, not a parable, because in a parable they never mention names, but in a true story, Jesus mentioned names. And he told a true story about a man that actually went to hell. And this is not, as I said, a parable, but an actual account. And if you would, put your ribbon or whatever you have here, your bulletin in your Bible, and turn left to Luke chapter 16. I think we would do well to read that account this morning. Luke 16, verse 19. I still hear pages turning, so I'll give you a moment. Luke 16:19, red letters from stem to stern. Jesus Christ speaking. A story known to many as the rich man and Lazarus. And this is what the Lord says, quote, "There was a certain rich man." And that's, again, why it's not a parable, because he's talking about a certain person. And now he will name the second person in this account. And his name is Lazarus. Notice. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate." So here's this rich man, fine duds, dressed in purple, color of royalty. He fared sumptuously every day, meaning he just pigged out. I mentioned how in the first service that we're a nation that worships food today. Have you noticed? We have programs that we watch on TV to make designer food. Magazines, all this stuff. This is like crazy. It's like bizarre that we worship food in America. And we dine sumptuously. Where two-thirds of the world goes to bed hungry, we fill dumpsters with wasted food. Our refrigerators. Sometimes we're guilty of it. Looks like Petri dishes in there. Some of the stuff's growing a little fuzz on it and stuff, you know? But what do? We throw it out. Tina's going to kill me for that one. That wasn't anything against Tina. It's my fault. I left it in there. That old burrito, whatever it might be. We have pets that are obese. They walk on shag carpeting and they hydroplane because their legs can't move. And here was this beggar man named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at the rich man's gate. Now, do you suppose the rich man would take his leftovers out to feed this poor man? Well, let's see. He was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This guy was in bad shape. So it was that the beggar died. Everybody gets one. Everybody gets one death. And was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. You notice a contrast there? Lazarus was a believer. He died. And he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which was the holding place before the resurrection. And he laid with his head on Abraham's bosom in comfort. But did you notice what happened to the rich man? The rich man also died. And it's almost like this thud. Boom. He died and he was buried. And being in torment in Hades or Gehenna or hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Notice that the man still has all five of his senses. He can feel, he can see, taste, touch, all of these things. Many people today think that we cease to exist when we die. That's it, no more. Morta, dead. That's not the case. Everybody has eternal life, either in heaven or in hell. The choice is yours. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Isn't it amazing how those who give no mercy are always desiring mercy when they need it? Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you can see here the man that did not give out mercy. Have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He's still trying to boss the beggar man around. The rich man still thinks he has authority. Hey, send Lazarus over there. And notice, even with all his wealth, he could not purchase one drop of cool water for his tongue in torment. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's why that bumper sticker that used to say, he who dies with the most toys wins. What a lie. It's a lie. You take nothing with you. Naked you came in, naked you go out. Didn't take his riches with him. Notice. And Abraham said, son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. The tables are turned. It's all in how you finish, isn't it? It's all in how we finish the race. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there passed to us. Meaning, there's no such thing as purgatory, my friend. You can't pay or pray anybody out of torment. If you read the book of Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Jesus Christ purged our sins. The term purge is where we get the term purgus or purgatory. He purged our sins once and for all. No one else can pay or pray you out of purgatory because there's no such thing. You are either going to heaven or you're going to hell, very simply here. And it is eternal. That's where you spend eternity. And besides all this, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore. Again, notice the table is turned. Who was the beggar before at the gate with the dogs licking his sores? Lazarus. Now the rich man is begging. Therefore, he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Still trying to boss Lazarus around. It shows me that Lazarus was a believer, a witness. He probably witnessed at the gate to this rich guy over and over and over. And now he wants the guy to go witness to his household when he didn't receive the message himself. How crazy is that? Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Do you know that Jesus Christ is in the books of Moses, five books of Moses? And Jesus Christ is in all the prophecies that every cross T, every dotted I in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. What an interesting statement. Did someone come from the dead? Does everybody believe that he came from the dead? They don't. The world out there mocks, ridicules Christ, the Word of God, the resurrection, all of those things. He says, no, Father Abraham, but one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And he did, didn't he? Jesus Christ, our resurrected King. Well, Jesus warns those who hear the truth and reject it as well that the most severe judgment is reserved for them. Turn right or left to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. You thought we only had three verses this morning, didn't you? This commentary on the Word is the Word. Matthew 11, 21. You see, the Bible tells us that to whom much has been given, much shall be required. And the more that we are given by God, the more that we are required, aren't we? Has America not been given a lot for the last 200 plus years? Much will be required of us. And that's what Jesus talks about here in verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you know, when I read this, I just can't help but think of what we have been given in America. I bet every one of us in this room has at least one, two, three Bibles at home. Many of them probably have dust on them. We have In God We Trust and our money. Is that true? Do you trust in God or do you trust in the money? We've replaced the Master with the MasterCard today. But yet here we are, a nation that says we are one nation under God. And over we're saying, God bless America, God bless America. Well, I think it's about time that we repented in sackcloth and ashes and that we bless God. We need to get back to the basics, the roots of this nation, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell, to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerant for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Again, red letters, severe warning. Back to the Epistle of Jude. Point being, in verse 14, when we look at Enoch, from Enoch all the way to today's evangelists, God has warned mankind, and especially the false prophets, the false teachers, and the apostates. And we've talked a lot about that lately. Jude says even Enoch, the seventh from Adam, warned of the judgment that would come upon these men, and that all of the ungodly, when the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, would be judged. Check it out, verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from the son of Adam. And the reason that Jude mentions him being the seventh son of Adam is because Cain had a son named Enoch, and Jude wanted to differentiate between the two. This is the one that was seventh from Adam, verse 14. He prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Wow. Now, again, the first question is often, where did Jude get Enoch's prophecy? Did you think that the first time you read the Epistle of Jude? Well, where's Enoch's prophecy found? Well, I've got four suggestions, okay? And they are just that. They're suggestions. I'm not saying these are doctrinally the reason that he uses this quote from Enoch's prophecy. But the first suggestion that I might just lay before you is some think that it was taken from the apocryphal book, First Enoch, yet there's no proof that the book existed in Jude's day. So we kind of scratched that first one. Secondly, many believe that this was carried down through history by Jewish tradition. And there are many things that are carried forth through Jewish tradition in the synagogue and down through the Christian church. And there's a guy by the name of Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a born-again believer, born-again Jew. And he believes that it was partially carried down through tradition, and that's where Jude got it. Thirdly, and three and four are kind of my own opinion, okay? Thirdly, I believe that as with all Scripture, it's given by the inspiration of God. And I believe God, the Holy Spirit, had Jude write this as the Holy Spirit led him. Now, the fourth point, and you know me, I'm always analyzing things and looking things from different directions. And as I was putting the message together, I thought, Jude is Jesus' half-brother, meaning they grew up together. And I would have to think that they had many conversations together over those years. The better part of 30 years. And I would think that as they grew up, there must have been these conversations between the two, and it might have been that Jesus Christ shared this account that Enoch prophesied because Jesus Christ himself was there at that particular time, because Jesus has always existed. He exists and he always will exist throughout all eternity. And I believe that he was there to hear Enoch prophesy this. Just food for thought. And possibly that in their conversation between Jude and Jesus that this was shared with them. Just a thought. In any case, whatever the answer may be, this statement is both prophetically and historically accurate because it speaks of Jesus Christ coming back with 10,000s of his saints. All through Scripture we see that Jesus Christ one day will come to judge the world. Now, the all-important point is this, in this verse, as Jesus Christ is coming back. The behold there. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch makes it very clear. Jesus has made it very clear. Jude makes it very clear. And 2 Peter chapter 3 makes it very clear. So I'd say it's pretty clear, wouldn't you? That all through God's Word and in more places, we see that Jesus Christ, the Lord, is going to come back with 10,000 of his saints. As a matter of fact, let's see what Peter has to write. Turn left just a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's only like two pages back in my Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's see what Peter has to say about this account. Enoch said, here comes the judge. Jude says, here comes the judge. John says, here comes the judge. Let's see what Peter says. 2 Peter 3:1, speaking to the church. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days according to their own lusts. Question, do we have scoffers today? Secondly, saying, this is what they say, where is the promise of his coming? Do we have that today? Many people say, oh, you Christians, you've been saying this for 2,000 years. You haven't showed up yet. You know? Well, you know what they're doing? They're actually proving the Word of God to be true. Being scoffers and mockers and saying, where's the Lord's return? I often point that out to them when I'm talking to people who just want to argue. So, you know what? You just proved the Bible to be true just by what you said. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep or died, all things continue as they were from the beginning. You know, things haven't changed. No sweat. Eat, drink, and be merry. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter says the exact same, same thing that Jude does and that Jesus Christ does. Global warming is a big topic these days, isn't it? Peter talked about it too. He says the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day, meaning that God doesn't work according to Rolex or Timex or Mickey Mouse watches. Because a day is 1,000 years with the Lord, and a thousand years is a day with the Lord. And you can look at it either way. Either Jesus Christ begun 2,000 years, or he's begun 2 days in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Thank you, Jesus. As some count slackness. But his long-suffering towards us, meaning that just the very fact that he has withheld his judgment for 2,000 years has shown his grace and his love and his mercy for mankind. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I wouldn't wait one more day because I believe the trump of God is getting ready to sound very, very soon. But he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the key. He's waiting and desiring that everyone would come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. How does that happen? Unexpectedly. When you get ripped off, when you get robbed, is it like you planned for the thief to come? You didn't know. And that's how the day of the Lord is going to come, like a thief in the night, like that. All of a sudden, boom. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Meaning that, yes, we're saved. And yes, Christ is coming for us. But you know what? I think we really need to get it together. If there's ever a time in history we need to get it together, and if there's ever a time in history that we need to be holy in our conduct and in godliness and look different than the world out there, I think it should be today. But the world looks too much like the church, and the church looks too much like the world. There shouldn't be this chameleon sort of effect where you just kind of blend in with what's going on. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the days of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, I love this, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's where we're going. We're going home. We're going to heaven. We are heirs to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us that where he is that we may be also. When we leave here, we move in as permanent residents. We're not just passing through. We're not just going to be snowbirds. We're not going to be visitors. We're going to be permanent residents there. Do you get that? You'll have no mortgage. The price has been paid. No lease. No foreclosure. There we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we'll be saying stupid things like, have a nice day. Are you new here? Yeah, I just arrived. You know, how are you feeling today? Along with your mansions and all, you won't find one hospital. You won't find one graveyard. You won't find one drugstore. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. Permanently. And that's what Peter says. We, according to his promises, look for new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Back to Jude. False teachers, though, in contrast, along with many others today, Jude says, they mock God. They mock Jesus Christ. They mock his word. They mock his children. Saying, he's never going to return. You guys have been saying that for a long time. He'll never judge us. Bring it on. I've been listening to right-wing fundamentalists for years now, and nothing has ever changed. That's what they're talking about. Oh, you believe all that phony baloney judgment hell stuff. You're narrow-minded. But you see, what these mockers and scoffers fail to realize is that for thousands of years since Enoch, God has been long-suffering and patient with the ungodly that we see in verse 15. Four times he mentions the ungodly. Those who are ungodly among them, their ungodly deeds, their ungodly ways, and the ungodly things that they speak against God. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Do you think we're there again? Is that the type of society we live in today? In this Christian nation even? And so Jude again gives another triad, as he's known for in this epistle, threes, and he speaks of three things here. First of all, their ungodly deeds. Secondly, their ungodly ways. And thirdly, their ungodly words. What does it mean when he talks about their ungodly deeds? It means that they are of reprobate behavior. They refuse proper reverence for God. And isn't it amazing how in the news media, sitcoms, television, movies, and all this stuff, they can say all they want about Jesus Christ and Christians, and nobody says a thing. But yet you speak about any other cult or false religion, and people go ballistic. They go haywire. They riot. How sad is that? And that's what Jude's talking about. Ungodly deeds, how they have no reverence for God and for the things of God. As I've mentioned before, and I'll mention it again this morning, just because a majority votes on a new law, it does not necessarily mean that it meets God's approval. And look what we voted in just recently. Legalization of marijuana. Meaning that kids are going to think it's okay in the next generation to smoke weed because we legalized it. Same-sex marriage. They're going to think it's okay that God approves of same-sex marriage. God does not approve of same-sex marriage. One man, one woman, better, worse, rich or poor, sickness and health, till death do us part. God is pro-life. He does not approve of abortion. And so now for four more years, we're going to have 4 million plus babies aborted in America because we average about 1 million abortions in America a year. Israel, where I believe this is the last straw in turning our back on Israel as a nation. And again, because man votes it in does not mean that God approves of it. This is the measuring rod, the Word of God. Secondly, their ungodly ways, meaning that they have ungodly actions. They're immoral. They're without moral restraint. Anything goes. If it feels good, do it. Is that not where we are today in America? Thirdly, ungodly words, blasphemies, uncivil tongues. Matter of fact, I had to delete three friends from my Facebook this week who are believers and were using profanity, filthy words. And I sent them a little message and says, I'm deleting you because I can't have this on my Facebook page. And I believe that the reason that they put filth on Facebook is because they're not putting their face in this book. Because this book changes this. And this is attached to this. And Jesus said, when you speak forth profanities, it comes out of your heart. And if we don't have Jesus Christ in our heart and God's Word in our heart and have this filtration system, the washing of the Word and the renewing of our minds, then we're going to have potty talk like the rest of the world out there. And there are certain things today that is just common slang and common language that we would get a good whipping for not too long ago and got our mouths washed out with soap. Filthy heart, filthy mouth. Jesus said the same thing himself. You see, God's judgment will be swift. It's going to come at a time when men and women least expect. It's going to be swift. It's going to be just. And he's going to pass judgment on all the ungodly. All the ungodly. He's going to execute punishment on all the ungodly. Every single one. And you know what? When he does, it's not going to be like our court system today. Where if you have enough money, you can get out of jail free. There will be a judge one day, but no jury. There will be prosecution, but no defense. God has all the records, and they're absolutely 100% accurate. There will be an eternal sentence with no appeal. We saw that with Lazarus and the rich man. The entire process will be accurate, swift, just, and perfect. God has all the records. Scripture tells us that God even has a record of all our idle words, every one. He has a record of our deeds, our motives, our desires, every single word, and every thought that we have ever had against anyone or anything or against God Himself. But the good news is this, is that if you have Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you have repented of your sins, invited Him into your heart to be your Lord and Savior, then you have a clean slate. We're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we will not have to stand before the judgment seat one day. We will stand before the Bema seat, where we will be rewarded for those things we've done as Christians. But those who reject Jesus Christ and reject God and reject God's Word will have to stand before Him one day, and the Bible says that they will be without excuse. Been to court lately? People stand up and go, guilty, Your Honor, with an excuse, with an explanation. Scripture tells us that when these people stand before a holy God one day, they won't even be able to open their mouths. Guilty. Again, taking aim at the apostates, verse 16, false teachers, false prophets. Jude says these are grumblers, complainers. I must admit I had a grumble-free week and a complaining-free week because I was studying this text. These are grumblers and complainers walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And so Jude again looks at the nature of these ungodly false prophets, false teachers, apostates, grumblers, complainers, great swelling words, flatterers. Have you noticed television evangelists lately with all these great swelling words, all these cool little stories, and all these feel-good things, but yet no scripture, no Bible, no repent, no sin? Great swelling words. And people think, you're just a swell guy because you give me great swelling words. Grumblers, he says, complaining against God's providence. That's what grumblers are. That's what he's talking about here. Those that complain against God that He's not taking care of their needs. Rather than thanking God for His goodness and His mercy, they're complainers against God. Do you know that all complaints are against God? That's a scary one. You're saying that God's not good enough? That's the lie that Satan used with Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know, as if God was trying to withhold some good thing from Eve. And the enemy will try to tell us the same thing. Well, God's trying to withhold some good thing from you. And we begin to murmur and complain. And we look over the fence and the grass is greener on the other side. But yet in all reality, it's just AstroTurf. You have to be very careful not to be a complainer. God hates griping. Did we not learn that from 40 years in the wilderness? When the children of Israel were whining and murmuring and complaining, and what was intentionally or initially an 11-day journey took them 40 years because they were grumpy and grouchy and complaining. And it's the same thing today. God hates grumpiness and grumblers. Paul the Apostle tells us to do all things without murmuring and complaining. How much is all? Second thing ties right in, complainers. The term in the original language for complainers means fault finders. Those that just are picky poos. They pick people apart. They find fault in everyone, mostly because they just want to make themselves look good. If I can pick apart so-and-so, it'll make me look really good. Complainers, fault finders. It means that they are perpetually discontent. They're dissatisfied. They blame God. They find fault in God. If God is a God of love, then why is this happening? You ever hear that? If your God is a God of love, why does evil happen in the world? If He doesn't exist, then why are you blaming God? That's always my question. People today try to disprove God, and if He doesn't exist, then why are you blaming Him when things go bad, like on the East Coast or whatever goes on? Thirdly, following after their own lust, Jude says. That means they are dominated by self. Is that not our culture today? It's all about self. Self this, self that, selfish. Meaning that they're just concerned with their own passions and cravings of the flesh. They're indulging in these things that make them feel good. Jude says in the original language that they advocate perversity and permissiveness of the basest kind. And again, we are headed down that road. I heard on the way to church this morning on a Christian radio program that part of this new health care plan is going to help Americans get sex change surgery. Yeah. They call it like relocation something or other. We won't go there. So now we're not only paying for abortion, but we're going to be paying for sex change. And you know why? Because people are grumbling and complaining against God, saying that God is not good and you made me this way, so I need to change. That's how sick we are in America. You know the most shocking thing about my message this morning is that a majority of Americans would think I'm just a fool to stand up here and say this and to warn people and tell people there is a hell. There are many people that would think that pastor's lost his mind. No, I didn't lose my mind. I put on this mind which is in Christ Jesus through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I will have to stand before the Lord one day, and I would hope He would say, I am the Lord your God, and I approve of this message. And I love you guys enough to tell you the truth. And I'm not here to condemn you, but I would hope the Holy Spirit would convict you and it would challenge us to get ready because Jesus Christ is coming soon. And the fourth thing that Jude mentions here is flattery. And I'm not here to flatter you. I will tell you in a sincere heart that I truly love you with all of my heart, and I would do anything for you. And in doing so, I'm going to give you the truth of God's Word. There's too many flatterers out there. And you know what they do? They want to gain advantage over the people. They're more concerned with nickels and noses than they are souls. And that saddens my heart. They think mega churches are just a whole bunch of people that fill the pews. You know what a mega church is? A mega church, the term mega means great. And a mega church is a place where they have great love and a great passion for Jesus Christ and a great love for one another and a great love for the lost people outside of these doors. That's what a mega church is today. And we've lost the whole concept of what God wants His church to be. No flattery in that statement, would you say? It means that they are clever manipulators for personal gain. Do you know that flattery is sin? Why? Because it's insincere. There's a motive. There's a hook. It's lying. Insincere praise with a selfish motive. And it always has an ulterior motive. That's what flattery is. They're grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Now, in closing, and it's about that time to wind it down. In talking of the Lord's impending judgment here in Jude's epistle, we've covered the who, we've covered the what, the where, and the why of Christ's return. Now, the only major question that's left then is when, right? Nobody knows. The day or the hour. The answer solely lies in the hands of God the Father. But I do know for a fact here this morning that there are many of us here in this room going, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Depending upon what kind of week you had. If you had a great week, you'd come in and go, man, isn't the Lord good? And, you know, Lord, take your time. You don't have to come back right now. But, boy, there's times we come through these doors going, how long, O Lord? Well, that puts you in good company if you feel that way. Because David felt that way in Psalm 94, 3 and 4. How long, O Lord? How long shall the wicked triumph? And don't you get that impression sometimes that the wicked are triumphing? Do you get the impression that the enemy is winning? Again, you're in good company. Read Psalm 73 after you leave here. You know, when you kick back at home, turn off the football game for about 10 minutes. Read Psalm 73 because David felt the same way. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked triumph? And he says, until I went into the house of the Lord. And when he went into the house of the Lord and when he heard the word of the Lord, he says, oh, Lord, forgive me. He says, but their feet are on slippery places. It may look good right now. Anybody here ever live in an area where there's snow? So you know what black ice is all about. You can't stop yourself when you hit that black ice. Slippery places. If you try to stop yourself, you're probably going to break a wrist or something. Their feet are on slippery places. We win. Christ won on the cross 2,000 years ago. He defeated sin and death on the cross. We need to understand that. And don't look around and envy the wicked. Their feet are on slippery places. We need to pity them. Like the rich man in Lazarus. The guy in purple that dined sumptuously. Their feet are in slippery places. We need to pray for them. We need to share the love of Christ with them because Jesus Christ is coming soon. How long, O Lord? How long shall the wicked triumph? How long, David said, will they speak and utter insolent things and all the ungodly boast in themselves? And don't they do that? It's like in your face. Yet David answers his own question in Psalm 50, verse 3. He says, our God shall come. Do you know that? Do you know that your God is coming? Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him. And that's Jesus Christ coming with 10,000 of his saints. Peter says this, and I'll close with this, I promise. I'm not one of those pastors that say I'm going to close 3, 4, 5 times. In closing with this, 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise. Can God break a promise? Impossible. One of the many things that God cannot do. God cannot tell a lie. God cannot break a promise. He says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Even as David said at the end of Psalm 23, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Hold on, folks. Hold on. Jesus Christ is coming back with 10,000 of his saints. But if he were to come right now, if that trumpet were to sound right now, and he would empty this place, I would hope he would empty this place. But in all honesty, from the bottom of my heart, I would have to believe that not all of this place would be empty. Because I believe possibly there are some in here that have maybe even been religious and been sprinkled, dipped, or dunked, been a Christian all of their life. I hear that all the time. Or maybe there are even some here, maybe I've gone too far. God doesn't love me. He can never save me. That's it. I'm done. There's nothing further from the truth. The Bible says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so if you this morning would like to be saved, I'd like you to stand quickly. Jesus said, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. So anyone, as we close, let today be that day of salvation for you. Anyone, as we close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth, Lord. I do pray, Father, that you would approve of this message. And I know you do because it's all your word, Lord God. And we thank you that you've given us your truth, your love, your grace, your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that we are preserved in Christ Jesus, your Son. And now, Father, as we prepare our hearts to partake of the cup and the bread this morning, may we just examine our own hearts and ask if there be anything within our hearts that we need to silently confess to you in the quietness of our hearts. So, Lord, examine our hearts this morning, I pray. As we pray, just take a moment as the ushers come forward. Just examine your hearts and ask God just to cleanse you, wash you, forgive all of your sins through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ.